with our time of worship, this time turning now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, I had mentioned earlier that the subject we'll be considering this morning is the glory of Christ's church, or God's glorious church, as the title in the bulletin says. And this is a picture here in Isaiah chapter 60, a picture of the church in glory, what the church is headed toward in God's good and gracious time. So if you would, give your attention now to God's word, Isaiah chapter 60, beginning at verse 1. Remember, this is the living and active word of our living God. Arise, shine. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and the deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. And your daughters shall be nursed at your side. And then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba shall come. And they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first, to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. And therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious, and the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you. And all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. And you shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. And also your people shall be righteous, and they shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become 1,000, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." Glorious words spoken of the church. If you would turn now to 1 Peter for a brief reading. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 4, we'll read to verse 10. "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And therefore it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And now we turn to Psalm 87 for the text for the sermon this morning. Psalm 87. Psalm 87, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a psalm. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab in Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Both the singers and the players on the instruments say, all my springs are in you. We live during a time in which it could be very easy as a Christian to become discouraged. The great divides within our society, whether those divides are over religion or politics or social issues, can be quite discouraging as the people of God. And what's especially discouraging is the seemingly growing opposition to Christ and his church. So many people hate Jesus, and they hate those who belong to them. And we see this constantly before us from day to day in the news. And it's during times like these that we need to be recalibrated, don't we? We need to have our minds fixed somewhere where we might go from being discouraged to being encouraged. And so it's during times like this that we do well to turn to God's word, that we might find that encouragement. And we do find that encouragement in this psalm this morning, Psalm 87. Indeed, the Lord has given his church a song to sing that is filled with hope and with encouragement. Now, it's quite possible that this psalm was written during a difficult and discouraging time for the believers of the older covenant. Some commentators tell us that the psalm was written after the Babylonian exile, during a time when God's people were coming back to Jerusalem after having been away for a very long time. And if that's the case, then at this point in history, the temple would have been in very bad shape, and the city of God also in very bad shape. And there wouldn't have been very many people around. Not many, chose to return to the city, right? Not many people stayed back. They chose not to return. There was a lot of work that needed to be done, and not many people to do the work. We read about that, for instance, in Ezra and Nehemiah. So with human eyes, as the people returned from exile, things looked very dim. And the future of God's city looked really dark. It didn't look like there was much hope for the future of God's city. Well, this then would be a song given by God to serve as a remedy to their discouragement. This psalm would remind them of the Lord's ultimate goal. It would remind God's people to look above and beyond the temporal problems that they face as His church. It would remind them to look forward to the time when there would no longer be any enemies, no longer be a temple made with hands, and a time when God's city would no longer be confined to a small piece of land somewhere in the Middle East. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, all these things are realized, are they not? Through Christ, we are advancing from strength to strength to that ultimate destination. We are marching toward that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God Himself. And so keeping these things in mind and keeping them at the forefront of our lives, we will find the courage and the determination to persevere in the face of discouraging times as Christ Church. And so we need psalms like these to do that. And we should thank the Lord that He's been pleased to grant us such songs to sing. Now, the psalm begins quite abruptly with the words, "His foundation is in the holy mountains." Gets right to the point, doesn't it? It wants to encourage the people of God to recognize a very important truth right out the gate. His foundation is in the holy mountains. So the psalmist begins the psalm by reminding the people of God that the Lord did, in fact, choose Zion to be His foundation. The Lord had chosen Zion to be the place from which He would rule, and He would work out many of the details of His plan of salvation. And the mountains are called holy here only because God chose to be there. That's the reason they're called holy. It's not that the mountains were holy, and therefore God decided that's where He would make His name to dwell, but rather He chose to dwell there out of His mere good pleasure, and as a result, the mountains were made to be holy. There was nothing particularly inviting about those mountains, by the way. Mount Moriah and Mount Zion were no different than thousands of other hills and mountains until they became associated with God's worship. When the Lord chose to dwell there and to make Himself known to His people there, it was then that the place became holy. It's the same reason God chose the people of Israel to be His people. It was His mere good pleasure to do so. You recall what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 7 about this. He says, "For you," speaking to Israel, "are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." People of Israel were not holy in and of themselves, and therefore the reason why God set His affection upon them. But it's quite the opposite, isn't it? It's because he loved them that he made them to be holy. He is the one who set them apart to himself. You see, nothing can be holy. Only God can set something apart to be holy. Things aren't holy in and of themselves. Things become holy through God's use and his purpose. God is the one who sets things apart to make them holy. And this is also the same reason given as to why the Lord has chosen to save his elect. And we're reminded of that truth in Ephesians 1. It's not because we deserve to be saved. It's because he loves us that he saved us. And then we might ask the natural follow-up question, well, why then did he love us? After all, there's nothing in us that should cause him to love us. Well, the reason given for loving us is simply this. It was his good pleasure to do so. It was his good pleasure to do so. He chose Jerusalem as his dwelling place and the church as his people simply because it seemed good in his sight. It pleased him to do so. And so at the end of the day, that's all we're told. He loves his people. Why? Well, because he wants to. Because he desires to. And what a privilege it is to know that God loves his people. That God loves you. Loves you. Loves us. I might also add that there's another way of translating and interpreting the first verse here. It could also be translated as the mountains of holiness. So not just the holy mountain, or the as it's said in our passage, but rather the mountains of holiness. And in this case, it would be a reference then to the great amount of holiness upon which God would lay the foundation of his church. That those mountains of holiness would then be a reference to the holiness of Zion, to the holiness of the church, a holiness that originates from God, since, again, only he can make something holy. And he has. He has made his church holy. And in his church, there are mountains of holiness. And we know that because there are plenty of people whom he has brought into his church. Now, we know Zion is a type and a foreshadow of the church. Zion is no longer just a place, but it's a people, isn't it? And it's always been a people. It's always been made up of people, the redeemed of the Lord. You see, the temple is Jesus Christ. He made this clear in John chapter 2, when he said that he would raise the temple up in 3 days after it was destroyed. And we know he was talking about his body, his body being the temple. And we know that this is exactly what happened when he rose again from the grave after being dead for 3 days. Jesus Christ is the temple. He is the temple. The old city of Jerusalem and the old place of Mount Zion have given way to Mount Zion, the holy and heavenly Jerusalem. And we see the apostle makes this point clearly for us in Hebrews chapter 12 when speaking to the church. And especially with regard to her coming together for worship, like we're doing here this morning, he says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see, all along, God had determined that the physical temple in Jerusalem was to be only temporary. It was always meant to be temporary. This is why, for instance, in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, and other prophets also spoke of a temple to come that would be more glorious than the former. We read about it in Isaiah 60. It's why Jesus predicted that not one stone of the temple would be left upon another. The temple of old, you see, was physical, and it was built with hands, built by the labor of people. But the heavenly temple is spiritual, not made with hands, but made by God. That temple is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who belong to him are part of this temple. We read from 1 Peter earlier. He tells us there that we who are in Christ are living stones that are being built up into a spiritual house. And so God is building up his church as he adds more and more people to it. He's advancing his kingdom and he's building up his church. And you and I are those building stones, those living stones that are built up into this living organism. This temple is built upon the foundation of the heavenly message that is spoken by the prophets and the apostles. And its chief cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The enemies of Israel, you'll recall, had prevailed over the physical temple. That's why it was destroyed. But the enemies of the Lord will never prevail over the heavenly temple. For Jesus said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Zion from above, Jerusalem from above, the church from above is where Christ dwells. And it's where he has set his affection and where he will continue to do so forevermore. Well, as the psalm tells us that his foundation is in the holy mountains or in the mountains of holiness, we are taught why it is that the church is stable and why it is she will not be moved. It's because Jesus Christ is our sure foundation. Like we read in Psalm 46, when we read Psalm 46, we read there, it's because God made his dwelling place in her. It's because God is in the midst of her that she will not be moved. The church, you see, is stable and secure because she has an unshakable foundation and a sovereign defender. God is in her, and she won't be moved. See, other kingdoms and institutions in this world come and go. In fact, even great governments and great societies like that of the Roman Empire have come and gone. But there is one kingdom that will not be shaken. In fact, the kingdom of God is the only kingdom that continues to be built up from age to age despite the surrounding circumstances. From her beginnings in Genesis, she has continued to grow despite attacks from her enemies. Despite the attacks of the evil one and his followers, she has remained and she will continue to remain safe because God is her foundation and he is her protector. He is her defender. And her safety, you see, is not found in the numbers that are contained within. Her safety is found in her head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, of all the kingdoms in the world, only God's kingdom will endure to the end. Heaven and earth will be shaken, and a new heaven and earth will come. All the nations and governments of the world will fade away, but the church, the kingdom of God, will remain unshaken and unmoved throughout it all. She will remain safe and intact forevermore because she belongs to God. She is the possession of the living God. Now, verse 2, the psalm says that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, when we read this statement, we need to understand the psalmist isn't saying that the Lord loves gates more than he loves houses. That's not what he's saying here, right? I think that's obvious. Rather, the psalmist is referring to God's love for his people and God's love for what his people do, especially in the context of worship. The distinction being made here is between the corporate nature of the gathering of his people as distinguished from their individual dwelling places. Now, you'll recall not long ago, I preached a whole sermon on just verse 2. So if you want a more in-depth sermon on that, I encourage you to go listen to that one. But you recall that when we went over verse 2 in that sermon, the point was made that what is meant by this statement is ultimately that God loves the public worship of the church more than private worship. Now, in saying that, it's not, understand this, it's not that he doesn't love private worship. God loves worship. He loves all worship that is rendered unto him. But, as the psalm says, he loves corporate worship more. Why do you think that might be? Well, in public worship, there are really, as far as numbers go, more people gathering together to worship the Lord in one place. And so therefore, we might say God is more glorified by the more people gathering together in one place to worship him. It's because public worship is public. And God's glory is revealed then publicly to a wider audience, and he is even glorified in that. That there are more voices raised together in unison as we praise him together as his people, by which and through which he is more glorified. In public worship, the blessings of God's covenant of grace are most fully dispensed, right? This here, where we are this morning, is where all the means of grace are poured out together in one setting. We have, when we gather together corporately, we have the reading and the preaching of God's word. We have public prayer. We have the sacraments observed and practiced in public worship. Not so with private. Certainly we can read God's word. We can pray also in private. But we don't have the proclamation of the word by a minister. We don't have the administration of the sacraments and things like this in private worship. But we do have these things in corporate worship. And additionally, because there are more saints, again, present in public worship, there is also then more fellowship and more communion to be found than we find in our dwelling places, in our homes. Now, knowing that the Lord loves his church, and knowing that the Lord loves her corporate worship as much as he does, it should cause every one of us then to want to be members of his body, members of the church. You see, where the Lord is most glorified and where he reveals his grace the most is the place where every believer should most delighted to be most delighted to be found. Right? This is where you want to be if you're a child of God. There are many things that are near and that are dear to us in this life. But none of those things should be preferred over the assembly of the saints and the worship of God. This is our chief end, and it ought to be our chief delight. This also means that we should want to partake of all the means of grace. And therefore, you younger ones, listen, you should desire to be full communicants of the church. None of us should put off pursuing communicant membership for too long a time. And now we know that only you and your parents know whether or not you're ready to make a public profession of faith. But this is something we want to encourage you to not put off for too long. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you can make a profession of this, we want to encourage you to do so, that you might partake fully of the means of grace, all the means of grace that are offered within the body of Christ. You see, folks, if we say we love God, then we will love all that he loves. And we're told here he loves his church and he loves her worship. And so for this reason, it's odd, isn't it, that any would dare say the opposite of what this psalm is saying. You see, this passage and others like it tell us that God loves his church and her public worship more than worship that is offered in private. And so this goes against some of the teachings of people where they say they want to just gather together as a family in their house, and that's they're just going to be to themselves and have services in their home, just them and their families, and that's it. They don't want no membership in the larger body of Christ. Well, that goes against what this psalm is saying. This psalm is saying God loves his church. He loves the broader assembly of his church and the gathering together of his church more than those things. And if we love him, we need to also love his church and her worship. Now, in verse 3, the psalm goes on to say that glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. The literal reading says, glorious things are spoken in you, O city of God. And both of these are true. Glorious things are spoken about the church, about the city of God. And glorious things are spoken in the church as well. And one of the ways this psalm was to be an encouragement was for the people of God to recall the prophecies and the messages concerning the past and also the future of Christ's church. You see, glorious things have been spoken of her. We read of those things all throughout God's word. We read of her glorious history. We read and we sing of her glorious songs. We read of her glorious doctrines, her glorious laws, her glorious ordinances. We read of the promises made concerning her, and we read of the glorious privileges that belong to her members. And there are yet even more glorious things said of her. The scriptures refer to the church as the bride of Christ. We're told that Jesus loved her even from before time began. We're told that he has redeemed her, that he has given her all things. And there are yet even more glorious things that are yet to be revealed to her and in her. We are told she is being purified. She is being sanctified. God promises us that he will be faithful to complete that work which he began in her so very long ago. We're told that the Lord will one day destroy all his and our enemies. And we're told that one day the church will meet up with the bridegroom, and there we will live together with him and with one another forevermore. And so when we consider these glorious truths concerning the church, it should bring a great sense of comfort and encouragement to us, especially when we find ourselves living in difficult times. Though things appear to be dim, and though we may think things are getting bad and even getting worse, we must bring to mind these glorious truths about Christ's church that we might find encouragement. We must look to things and even the circumstances of our day with an eye of faith to see past the circumstances and to look up toward heaven and to recognize and be reminded that King Jesus continues to reign upon his throne. And he continues to rule over all things for the sake of his church. You and me who are members of his church. He's doing all things for our sake. Now, we've considered some very glorious things about Christ's church. But of all the glorious things spoken of her, perhaps none is so glorious as what we read in verses 4 to 6. We read there, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. And behold, O Philistia and Tyre, with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion, it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. And the Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. In this passage, we are shown that salvation was never intended to be limited to a small group of people living in Israel. We are shown here that God has always intended to open up the gates of Zion to strangers and to foreigners. We are shown here that the Lord was pleased, even from the beginning, to have his heart set upon not just Jews, but also Gentiles. And the names that are shown here in this passage were carefully chosen by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when we look closer at these names, we might be astounded that these names were included in this particular psalm dealing with this particular subject, the subject of the glory of God's church. See, Rahab is another name for Egypt. We see a sample of that in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 7. And in the next name shown is Babylon. Well, Egypt and Babylon were among Israel's greatest enemies ever. The mention is made here of Philistia. We know about the Philistines, do we not? How much trouble and how great an enemy they were also to the people of God. They were a thorn in Israel's side, historically. They were the neighboring nation to Israel that they were never able to fully get rid of. Tyre was an affluent merchant to the north, and Ethiopia represents the remote nations far out. the nations that were far away from Zion, the nations, we might say, that extended to the ends of the earth. So in these few words, we learn then that the gospel of Christ was to be sent out and to go forth powerfully into all the world, that it would reach even the enemies of Israel and convert them. We're told it would go out to all the ends of the earth, and that in doing so, it would draw people into Zion. And so in all these places, God would call his chosen ones and bring them into his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. Now, if you would think about this for just a moment, can you imagine what it must have been like for God's people historically to sing this song? Imagine singing about the conversion of Egyptians as a Jew. Egypt, again, was a great enemy to Israel. They were in bondage to them for hundreds of years. Or consider the people returning from the Babylonian exile. They had just gotten back from being in bondage to Babylon, and now they're supposed to sing about salvation being brought to the people of Babylon. It's kind of like Jonah being sent to Nineveh, right? Imagine that. This would be, to take it a little further, it would be like the Jews during World War II singing about the salvation of the Nazis. It's like the church today singing of the salvation of Islam. It's like you singing a song of salvation about your personal enemies. Can you sing this song? Can you sing of the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ being granted to your enemies and praise him for it? Folks, if you understand the grace of God, you can and you will. You see, we must keep in mind the fact that every one of us at one time was an enemy of God. Ephesians chapter 2 makes this point very clear. You and I were haters of God before God's grace was poured out upon us so lavishly in Christ Jesus. And so you and I, just as Israel of old, can take comfort in the words of this psalm. We're reminded of the psalm that God is in control of all things. He has a plan, and he's bringing his plan to pass. He is so in control that he can choose to convert even the greatest enemies of the church. Recall what he did, for instance, with the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul, prior to his conversion, had gone around persecuting Christ's church. He was a great enemy of the church. But one day, God's grace got hold of him, and he was changed. He became a servant of Christ, a worshiper of Christ. Folks, God is able to save to the uttermost. He can save even our greatest enemies. He can convert politicians. Yes, he can. He can convert politicians. He can convert whole nations of people. Again, remember Nineveh. On a more personal level, he can convert your mom or your dad. He can convert your relative, your friend, your neighbor, your coworker. He is able. His grace is sufficient to accomplish great things, not least of which is the salvation of his enemies. God has chosen to pour his grace out upon Jews and Gentiles alike. And this is what the prophets prophesied long ago. And it's what Paul wrote about in Galatians 4:26, where he said that the Jerusalem from above is free and is the mother of us all. The word all refers to all kinds of people there, doesn't it? Jerusalem or Zion is now the home for all who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. In this psalm, mention is made of being born in Zion. Three times the phrase is used about people being born in Zion. Well, everybody has a birthplace, right? In this passage, for instance, we read about people from Egypt, from Babylon, from Philistia. But then we're told that some of the people from those very places would be known as having been born in Zion. How can that be? How can you have two birthplaces? If somebody was born in Egypt, how could they also be said to be born in Zion? Children, think about it. Is it possible for you to have been born in two places? No, right? But it's the same question, isn't it? Same question Nicodemus asked Jesus when he asked, how can somebody be born again a second time? He asked, can somebody crawl back into their mother's womb and then be reborn again? It seems ludicrous. But Jesus explained to him, and he explains to us, that one must be born again from above in order to see the kingdom of God. And this is what it means, then, to be born again. So when we come to Christ, it's as though, and not just as though, it's in fact that we have been born again from a new place, from above, from above. Zion is our birthplace. As citizens of Zion, then, we share our lineage with people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the others who came after them. We all have the same birthplace in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so therefore, our natural nationalities and our natural lineages should take a far second place to our spiritual citizenship. What matters most is not where you were born in this world. What matters most is were you born in Zion? Have you been born again? And you'll notice further that the passage talks about this man and that man being born in her, or this one and that one being born in her. And this brings attention to the fact that salvation is an individual matter. It is an individual matter. God saves people one by one, and he does so personally. God comes into the lives of his people, and he personally draws them to himself. He personally convicts them of their sins. He personally gives them new life. He personally paid for their sins in the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. And as we look at verse 6, we learn that he personally writes down their individual names in his book of life. They're included in the census of heaven. He has a list containing all the names of the people who are citizens of Zion, who've been born again in Zion. Now, a question we do well to consider this morning is this: whose names will not be written on that list? This is a question that Spurgeon asked, and we will benefit from some of his answers. He mentions that the following people will not be found on the list. The hypocritical church member will not find his or her name on the list. These are people who have a false profession of faith. These are people who only pretend to know and only pretend to understand the gospel. You see, they don't really understand their sin, and they don't really understand their need for a Savior. And so their names will not be in the census of heaven. Now, these people might know the right things to say, but they don't believe those things deep within their heart. But folks, these people may be able to fool the elders. They may even be able to fool other members of the church, but they will not fool God. The Lord knows their hearts, and he will not leave the guilty unpunished, his word says. Unless a man be born again in Zion, he is no true believer. Another person who won't find his name on the list is the one who is only a hearer of God's word. This is the person who comes to church only to hear messages and only to have his mind engaged. These people simply enjoy hearing sermons. They like to think about things, and so they like to sit and hear sermons preached. They listen, but they never believe the message. They listen, but they never surrender to the message of the gospel. And so for these people, the gospel is a minister of damnation rather than a minister of salvation to them. You see, it won't do anybody any good at all if all they do is hear the words of the sermon and never take hold of the gospel in their heart. You need to be more than a hearer. You need to be a doer. You need to run to Jesus Christ, as you're instructed to do this morning, and cling to him that you might be saved. Another person who won't find his name on the list is the mere churchgoer. These are people who simply attend church like they would a social club. They enjoy the benefits that the church has to offer. They enjoy the fact that they can come to a group and be loved and be accepted by the group. They like the fact that they can have a sense of belonging to something outside themselves. But in the end, if these people never take hold of the greatest benefit to be found in the church, which is the gospel, they will not enjoy the eternal benefits of God's holy city in heaven. Another person who won't find his name on the list is the one who keeps putting off repentance. This is the person who is in bondage to sin and has never come to Christ to be freed from his sin. This is the person who hears warning after warning about the need to repent, but he continually puts it off. He's the one who always says that he will repent later on, at a time later down the road. He's a procrastinator. But the procrastinator will one day find that he has run out of time to repent, run out of time to flee to Christ. I've told the fable before. I'll share it again this morning. There's a fable that is told about three demons who were talking with Satan and about their plans to destroy all of humanity. And the first demon suggested that they would succeed if they told people there was no God. If they could just tell people there was no God, maybe we'll get people to go to hell. Well, Satan rejected that suggestion because he realized that most people know that there is a God and would not be convinced otherwise. The second demon suggested that they could succeed by telling people that there's no hell. But Satan rejected that idea also because he knew that too many people know that there is a hell. But then the third demon spoke up and he said, "Let's destroy all humanity by telling them there's no hurry." Satan loved that suggestion because he knew that people would procrastinate in their spiritual lives and would be destroyed by the millions. And so the name of the procrastinator, folks, will not be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. But there are names that will be found there. The names of all the people who have ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation will find their names in this glorious book of life. Now, you need to know that God is the only one who can write your name in that book. I can't write it for you. Only God can write that your name in the book of life. Your mom and your dad can't write your name in there for you. Your friends can't write your name in there for you. Only God, the only wise God, is able to write names upon that list. You see, when your mom and your dad, you younger ones, your mom and your dad would write your name on that list if they could. I would write the name of each one of my children on that list if it were up to me. And I would write the names of many other friends and family members on that list if it were up to me. But you see, the problem is, if it were left up to me or left up to your parents, we might do so based on our love for you instead of it being based on your love for God and God's love for you. Right? Parents would make mistakes. Friends would make mistakes if it were left up to us to determine whose names should be on this list. And the same is true about your friends. Your friends might be very willing to add your name to the list, but they might do it simply because they're your friends, and instead of doing it based on whether or not you are a friend of God. It's for this reason that the only wise God must be the one to oversee this list. He, and he alone, is infallible. He won't make any mistakes. And folks, there's but one and only one way to ensure that your name is on that list. Trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. There's no other way to get on that list, for there's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. So I encourage you this morning to run to Jesus and run to him quickly. Do not procrastinate. Well, the psalm concludes with the response of the citizens of Zion. The singers and the instrument players will say, "All my springs are in you." When we consider all of the glorious things spoken of Zion, our hearts should be encouraged. We will remember our chief end in life. We will recall that our chief end is to glorify God and also to enjoy him forever. And we will be reminded that there is joy in belonging to Christ's church. The you here, by the way, is a reference to Zion. It's not necessarily a reference to God. It's a reference to Zion, the church. And so the psalmist is saying, all our springs of joy are in the church. They're found in the church. Our springs of joy are experienced in her worship and by participating in her ordinances. The word of God that's been given to her. The word of God read and preached and sung. The sacraments given to her. The privilege of prayer given to her. The joys of her fellowship as well as her communion. In and through all these blessings, we will find true joy as these blessings direct our attention to the Lord himself, and they also facilitate our communion and fellowship with our Lord and with one another in Christ. And so, Christian, no matter what things may look like on the outside, no matter what the circumstances might look like right now all around us, let us always be reminded to see things with eyes of faith. Even the most depressing times, and in the midst of those times, there's always reason to praise God and to be joyful within our hearts. Just take the time, if you would, to sit down and to consider the glorious things that are spoken of Zion here in this passage. Take the time to consider whether your name is on the roll of heaven, and let that be cause for great joy in your heart. Because if it is, that alone is reason to joy, not just now, but will be cause for joy for you forever and evermore. Amen. Let's join our hearts together in prayer.